Well, hey everybody, wherever you are watching and whenever you're watching, welcome to what is in effect our Sunday morning teaching time. And so let me get us started with prayer and then we'll move into a study. Father, I want to thank you today. Even in the midst of what is seemingly an unprecedented time of distance between us and perhaps of fear and anxiety, God, you are still on the throne. You are still the God of our lives. And God, we know that you love us. We know that you have in mind what is best for us. And I just want to ask for New Life Fellowship from our brothers and sisters that you would continue to grant comfort and peace in a time where some are fearing the worst and dealing with anxiety, perhaps out of work. There's financial challenges that are starting to crop up. God, in the midst of this, you are our God. And we recognize that and we declare that today. And so I ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would provide everything that we need to weather this storm, that you would give us the wisdom that James says that we are to ask for in the midst of times of testing and trial, and that, God, that we would trust that you would indeed provide the wisdom that we need from you in order to navigate this challenging season in a way that pleases and honors you. God, we ask that as we open your word to the book of James, that your Holy Spirit again would be at work in our hearts and in our minds, helping us to understand, helping us to apply these words to our lives today. God, we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, some weeks ago, we opened our study in the book of James with these verses. You'll remember them. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its perfect effect on you in order that you may be perfect and complete, falling short in nothing." Now, I remember when I shared about this, I had in mind individual testing, whether they be the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, who knows, all the different tests that we face in the course of our lives. But little did me or any of us know at the time that we would all be faced with a similar challenge, a common challenge in the coronavirus, which is causing all kinds of disruption in our culture, in our society. But all those weeks ago, we said this: spiritual growth is the cause for joy. Spiritual growth is the cause for joy. So in the midst of testing, we can experience joy because of the growth that is being caused in our lives, the spiritual growth that's being caused. And I believe that this time of, if I could call it corporate testing, since it involves all of us, we have the opportunity to respond with steadfastness and witness spiritual growth on a scale that wouldn't otherwise be possible if we weren't going through this together. This means that in the middle of fear, uncertainty, lost wages, and social distancing, the believer in God can experience joy at what he is doing in the lives of his people, and as a result of what he's doing in the lives of his people. In these times, we need our knowledge of God and what he does in the lives of believers to influence our emotions, our actions, our thoughts. Even by our cultural feelings-based definition, we have got to focus on what is true about God and what is true about our faith. This is also true as we talk about love. You see, love requires action to be considered genuine. Even in our cultural definition of love, we could say, well, you know, I love somebody. And, you know, our culture might mean we have warm feelings for that person or something like that. But if there's not actions that reflect that love, doesn't really make a difference, right? I can say, I love you till I'm blue in the face. But unless I act in a loving way, my declaration of love is suspect. Ask any wife out there. Husband to say, I love you, but unless he shows that he loves his wife, does it really cut mustard with her? Well, according to the first great commandment, this is true of our relationship to God as well. We are to love God with our heart, mind, and strength, not just with an emotional warm feeling, with every part of who we are as a human being. You see, faith is validated by love, demonstrated by obedience, and fulfilled by action. So now we turn to our passage today, which we'll find in James 2, 18 and following. Let me read that for us. But someone will say, "Do you have faith? But I also have actions. Show me your faith apart from your actions, and I will show you my faith by my actions." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons also believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish man, that faith apart from actions is useless? Was not Abraham your father justified by actions, offering up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith works together with his actions, and from actions his faith is complete. And to fulfill scripture it says, And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So you see that from action, man is justified and not from faith alone. And in the same way also was not Rahab the prostitute justified by actions when she received messengers and sent them out a different way. For just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we pick up our discussion last week. We started talking about what is saving faith. James continues this discussion and brings more light to that. He's going to expand on it. But what we want to understand today is that saving faith is manifest in obedience. Saving faith is manifest in obedience. Now, I sent out an email yesterday, I believe it was, with notes attached in a separate Word document. If you didn't see that yet, I'm going to give you a second. You can go ahead and print those out if you wanted to follow along. I guess you can just pause the video too. But yeah, that may be, if that's helpful for you, great. If not, keep listening and watching. But first thing that we notice in our verse is that genuine faith is being debated. That's what James is doing. He's debating this faith, and he has an imaginary person that he brings into the discussion. Starting in verse 18, he writes, But someone will say, Do you have faith? Some translations have it just as a statement. I'm translating it as a question because it's a challenge. Do you have faith? James' response is, But I also have actions. Show me your faith apart from your actions, and I will show you my faith by my actions. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons also believe and shudder. So James anticipates an objection here, namely someone who believes that faith alone is enough without any accompanying works, any verifications. They just say, I have faith, and that should be enough. In other words, this person is saying that faith and works need not function together. This is a problem because it so drastically compartmentalizes faith and works into two separate things, which are supposed to together demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. It fractures them. And James is going to come back to this at the end of the passage. Well, to this person, James issues a challenge. Show me your faith, apart from your works, and I'll show you faith demonstrated by my works. In other words, your faith is fractured. My faith is whole. Your faith is a counterfeit. Mine is genuine. He rounds off the debate by asking the rhetorical question, You believe God is one? Well, remember, James is writing to the Jewish population. The answer of any Jew to that challenge is going to be a resounding yes, of course. I believe God is one. This is the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, which every Jew would have been very familiar with. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is something that is probably the key phrase for the Jewish faith. It's something that that Jews today even bind onto their bodies. A scroll that contains that scripture is worn in their clothing and sometimes bound to their forehead. Point? Your correct belief alone has not kept you from a deadly spiritual error. Proof? Even demons, those who live in rebellion against God, believe the Shema. They believe God is one. As a result of that, they tremble. They know it to be true, but their true knowledge doesn't give them saving faith, so to speak. So it is true with us. Well, then James moves to illustrate his point. And for this, we see that genuine faith is demonstrated. Picking up in verse 20, he writes, Do you want to be shown, O foolish man, that faith apart from actions is useless? Was not Abraham your father justified by actions, offering up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith works together with his actions, and from actions his faith is complete. And to fulfill scripture, it says, And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So you see that from action, man is justified and not from faith alone. And in the same way, also was not Rahab the prostitute justified by actions when she received messengers and sent them out in a different way? So James is now going to offer conclusive proof that what he says is correct, namely that faith apart from actions is unproductive. It's useless. It's worthless. To do this, he brings up Abraham and Rahab, a patriarch and a matriarch. These two are familiar territory when it comes to heroes of the Jewish faith. They both show up in Hebrews 11, which is a chapter that talks about heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Abraham wasn't saved by some abstract belief that God simply exists somewhere out there. He was saved by his belief in a covenant-keeping God, even though he was commanding a sacrifice that seemed to undermine his very promise, believing that he would make good on it by raising Isaac to fulfill his covenant with him. This act of obedience on the part of Abraham is what demonstrated his faith to be genuine, saving faith. One author says this, "With his characteristic emphasis on wholeness, James sees faith and deeds as bound together in a necessary unit. Faith cooperated with Abraham's deeds, and by his deeds, his faith was made complete. If, when the test came, the faith had not been matched by works, then it would have been proved to be an incomplete faith." In support of this, James then quotes Genesis 15:16 and says that Abraham's genuine faith action response resulted in his right standing with God. He was called God's friend. Now, this is an illustration of saving faith in action in the life of Abraham. Next, James moves to Rahab as an example. Why Rahab of all people? It seems like there would be a lot of folks you could talk about and put their faith on display. Well, the principles of saving faith apply to everyone, from patriarchs to prostitutes, right? So from the father of a nation of Israel to a foreign female prostitute, both in the lineage of Jesus, by the way, as different a two people as you could get, yet genuine faith was functioning for both of them. The author of Hebrews relays this about Rahab. This is in Hebrews 11:31. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And that's Hebrews. So Rahab, if you're not familiar with the story, harbored Jewish spies and helped them get out of Jericho with their promise to spare her. Israel was coming into the land. They sent spies ahead to look at the different cities and get a lay of the land before they moved in and began to occupy it and war. And she hid those spies in her house, and she released them, helped them escape, with the promise that when Israel came into the land, they would spare her family. So Rahab harbored Jewish spies and helped them get out of Jericho with their promise to save her. Why? Because she believed that the Jews were God's people and that helping them was the right thing to do. It says in Joshua that a fear came over the land, and so people knew Israel was coming, that the Jews were coming, and they had an opportunity to respond either in submission or arrogant rebellion to God, and Rahab helped the spies. She responded appropriately because she had faith. This meant going against her own people, unsure of what would befall her. Perhaps they would not keep their promise. She didn't know. She was really kind of at the mercy of those spies. Perhaps they would forget to tell the people, I mean, it's a huge army, maybe word didn't pass fast enough, but she trusted God. This was her faith in action, trusting God through the words of his people that she and her family would be spared. Well, what do we learn about saving faith from James' two examples that he gives us here? First, it's costly. It's costly in every case. It's costly materially. In a famous story, Jesus is interacting with who is named a rich young ruler. This is in Luke 18:18 through 23. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Pressing the point that he was identifying him as God. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And then he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. There's a couple things I want you to notice about this verse. You notice, first of all, that this young man had right beliefs, even to a certain extent, right behavior, and that he obeyed the commandments of God. But that wasn't enough, was it? His faith had to move beyond a mere set of beliefs and into action. Jesus was in effect saying that when your hope is in money and possessions, it's not in me. Even if you do have the right beliefs, even if you are a moral, upstanding person, if you don't have faith that manifests itself through actions that are pleasing to God, it doesn't work. See, if our hope is not in him, if we do not have saving, action-oriented, obedient faith, it doesn't count. Well, that was materially. There's also sacrifices relationally. Teaching on the cost of discipleship, Jesus said in Luke 14, 25 through 27, we recognize that here there were great crowds that accompanied him, that is Jesus, as he was teaching. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it's important to understand here that Jesus isn't literally advocating hatred or abandonment of one's own family. It's comparative terminology, which indicates that our loyalty is to be in God alone, above all. Jesus is removing excuses to obedience. Here is what he's doing. With God, there's no, I would obey, but... And see, obedience-based faith only has a superficial cost to others, to us and others. Yeah. Would I want to say that I hate my family, my parents, my kids? Absolutely not. Am I literally to hate those around me? Clearly not. That can't be the case because God has called us to love. It's one of the great commandments. But if I were to use those around me I loved as an excuse not to follow God, I would, number one, be revealing a lie, and that a good God would want me to do things that are not the best for those around me eternally and spiritually. But it would also mean that I had an allegiance. I had a wrong allegiance or priorities that were out of whack. See, ultimately, God is love, and anything we do in proper obedience to him can only benefit us and those around us. If I have an excuse, God, I can't do that. I'm concerned about my family. Again, my priorities are off. I'm not believing God is who he is, a loving God who can work spiritually eternal good things, even when they run against the grain of our culture or what we think is right and true in our own mind. You see, our faith in action may cause us to go against the grain. It may cause us to go against cultural convention. Well, James closes out this section by clarifying the nature of saving faith with a simile, part of speech. And this is genuine faith delineated, if you're following along in your notes. Genuine faith delineated. The simile is found in verse 26. He says, for just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And James puts the wraps on this passage by returning to the subject of the fractured faith held by the imaginary dissenter, this imaginary person who's arguing with him in this passage. The point of this simile is simple. Just like a body without a spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. We return to our key point, which is saving faith is manifest in obedience. Without obedient action, all we have is a faith corpse. Faith dead on the table, unable to do anything for us. Well, the flip side of this is that we are not made righteous by action alone either. We can have right moral actions without a belief in and a surrender to God. And that doesn't work either. We need faith and we need works operating together in order to demonstrate a saving faith. Now, if you're like me, passages like this lead you to not necessarily question your faith, but maybe reflect and take stock. And I think this season has been an interesting time for that as well, with all of the changes and maybe even how we're feeling, whether we're feeling some fear or anxiety with everything that's going on. What does it look like to have a true saving faith in the midst of pandemic? Well, like I mentioned in my email, I don't know that I know. It's interesting. I was talking to some other pastors, and one of the guys said, we don't have a script for this. And so a lot of us are caught without a five-step plan or a script with how to deal and work through the challenges that the coronavirus has put on our culture right now, on our society right now. But I think it is always valuable for us to prayerfully, introspectively consider, how am I doing with this? Do I have works that would demonstrate that my faith is genuine? Is my faith and my actions working together? I think it's a great question. And I wonder if you would, along with me, ponder that this week. Prayerfully consider, how is my faith? Is it healthy? Are there works that demonstrate this to be a genuine saving faith? Or if not, what's going on? In some cases, perhaps people have realized, you know, I don't know that I even am saved. I don't know that I believed in Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Others might say, wow, you know what? I've stepped away from God. My heart's grown cold. I've been distracted with different things. Some of them good things, maybe family, maybe even work to a certain degree, maybe negative things. Maybe there's a sin issue that's keeping you from living a life that's consistent with your faith. Whatever the case, I wonder if you would pray with me as we close out today. God, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the words of James and how he wrote them down and I'm sure was faithful to teach them. God, we pray that we would be faithful to learn from this teaching and apply it to our lives. God, it's a challenging time. You know this. This doesn't surprise you. I pray that in the midst of this testing, that you would remind us to ask for wisdom from you. And that, God, that you would show us how to live out our faith now. It takes creativity. It takes some wisdom, which can only come from you, God. So we're asking for that. We ask that your Holy Spirit would renew our hearts, renew our minds, prepare us to do what is honoring and pleasing to you in this time, whatever that may be. God, we ask this in your name, amen. Well, a quick reminder, we, with all of our social distancing, don't want to lose touch with you. So in the email, we've included phone numbers for me, the elders, the deacons. If there's something that you need, if you need to talk to somebody, if you need to pray with somebody, if you need to be encouraged, please do not hesitate to give a call. We want to know how you're doing. We want to minister to you however we can in the midst of this, and we don't want to lose touch. So do feel free to give us a call, reach out via email, whatever works for you. But we're praying for you. We miss you, but we trust that until we can gather again, God's grace will cover you. Be encouraged. Talk to you soon. Bye-bye.